Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. Just one announcement, just more something so you can pray for. There's about 30 Christians from our church who road tripped out to Seattle this weekend to help one of our sister churches with outreach and service, and so you could be praying for them. And then next week, another 30 Christians from our church are going to drive out to Denver. So those are two cool things happening you could be praying for. This morning, we have arrived at the end of our study of the book of Genesis. This is the final part of our final season. I don't want to be melodramatic, but we started this series 6 months ago on February 6th, and a lot has changed in our church in the last 6 months. People have become Christians, they've gotten baptized, started the Sunday morning Provo service, people have gotten married, we've started the baby revolution in our church. 6 months ago, we just started house churches. President Obama had just been sworn in. A lot has changed. So this morning, we're covering Genesis 48, 49, and 50. So open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to cover Jacob's death, some prophecies, and Joseph's death. These are pretty significant chapters. But first, I want to do a power review. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of the youngest. Joseph's brothers hated him because he was their dad's favorite, and so they sold him as a slave. They lied to their dad about it for 22 years. And Joseph was bought by this guy named Potiphar, and God was with Joseph, and after a while, he was running Potiphar's house. But then everything was going great for a little while until Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of rape, and Joseph was thrown in prison for 13 years. But God was with them, and over time, he was running that jail. And then, you know, Pharaoh had a dream. And Joseph interpreted that dream that there was going to be 7 years of feast followed by 7 years of famine. So because of God's hand, Joseph went from running a guy's house to running a jail to running a country. Joseph oversees this massive food storage program for 7 years, and then the famine starts. And when his brothers, he hadn't seen them in 22 years, when they came to buy some food from the Egyptians, Joseph secretly tests his brothers to see if they've changed. And then when he sees they've changed, he reveals himself to them, and he brings the whole family down to Egypt. Last week, Steele talked about this emotional reunion between Joseph and his dad, Jacob. The family gets to meet Pharaoh. They settle in the land of Goshen, and Joseph feeds the entire country through this massive food storage program he had done. This drought could have killed off his family and the entire nation. The famine lasts 5 more years, and then it ends, because famines eventually end. And then about 10 years go by. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 48, verse 1. All right. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." He took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. So Jacob is old and sick and nearing the end of his life. We've been studying Jacob for quite a while. He was born back in Genesis 25, and he gets buried in Genesis 50. So that's 26 chapters of the 50 chapters in Genesis that this guy was alive during. He lived to be 147 years old, and chapters 48 and 49 are right at the end of his life. He's sick, he's old, but he rallies his strength, he sits up in bed. Make this story personal for a minute. Imagine getting a phone call that your dad is very sick, so you drive to the hospital or you fly cross country to visit your dad and you rush into the hospital to see him. So that's the scene. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty," in the Hebrew El Shaddai, "appeared to me at Luz in the land of Cana, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful, will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people,'" literally a church. "And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you." So Jacob gives a little recap of his life. He goes back to where his spiritual life started. And it's a great example to us that Jacob is telling his kid and his grandsons what God has done in his life. Verse 5. "Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you here, will be reckoned or counted as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any child born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Cana, while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Jacob reminds Joseph, your mom died near Bethlehem. And Jacob is basically saying, I'm going to adopt my two grandsons as my own sons when it comes to dividing up the future promised land, basically giving Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. Verse 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? Which seems weird to me since he just said he was going to give them the inheritance, so he's going a little senile. Or he's waiting for Joseph to put them in birth order. Maybe he's blind. He's like, I know they're my grandsons. I'm not really sure who's who. Verse 9, these are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Who does Joseph say gave him his kids? God. Children are from the Lord. They're a blessing from the Lord. Every single child ever born is a gift from God. And that's how we should view kids. And God is blessing our church with a baby revolution. Verse 10. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. So Jacob, or Israel, as God has renamed him, they're used interchangeably here. He's an old man. He's 147 years old. Joseph is in his 50s or 60s, and Joseph's two sons are in their 20s. It's a moving scene. He hugs and he kisses his grandsons, and he's like, Joseph, I never expected to see your face, let alone the face of my grandsons. What a strong reminder to us that we do not know God's plans. Romans 8:28, I shared this verse 2 weeks ago. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. A blessing of following God is that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Jacob thought, my son is dead. I've lost my son. 22 years go by. He gets reunited with his boy and he meets his grandsons. God's never done. God is working all things for the good of those who love him. Don't ever say God cannot fix this situation because God is never done working. Verse 12. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knee and bowed down with his face to the ground. A little editorial note, I don't think the 20-year-old grandsons were sitting on grandpa's knees. I think they were kneeled next to his knees. Anyway, he moves the old... Let's keep reading. All right, 13. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. So Joseph is moving his oldest son towards his dad's right hand, which would be the hand of primary blessing. But Jacob crosses his hands, putting his right hand on the younger son's head. And you got to wonder if Jacob's mind went back to when he tricked his own dad, even though he was the younger brother, into getting the primary blessing from his dad. Verse 15. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Jacob's more upbeat here, not so depressed. Last week when Steele taught on 47, do you remember how Jacob summarized his life to Pharaoh? He said in verse 9, the years of my pilgrimage have been 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they've not been equal to the pilgrimage of my father. In other words, he's like, my life has been short and hard, and I've not lived as long as my dad. Thanks for asking, Pharaoh. But now 17 years have gone by, and Jacob is more encouraged. Getting to hang out with your long-lost son, meeting your grandsons, and his other boys have changed for the better. He's a little more upbeat. He's able, as he recalls his life, he's able to remember that God has shepherded him and delivered him. And I love the generational continuity of faith that we see here. God was the God of Abraham, and then he becomes the God of Isaac, and then he becomes the God of Jacob, and then he becomes the God of Joseph, and now he's becoming the God of Ephraim and Manasseh. That's five generations of people that knew God, that God used. None of them were perfect, but God worked with his family in a powerful way. And it is impossible not to think about your own family when you meditate on the generational continuity of faith. My great-grandma Whitney was a Christian, and she shared the gospel with my grandpa Whitney when he was a boy. His son, my dad, got saved in college. I got saved as a boy, and I'm praying every single day for the future salvations of my four children. Our faith is not individualistic. God wants us to develop a generational perspective both biologically and spiritually, when it comes to our children. A blessing of following God is that you can experience the joy of seeing your spiritual and biological children following the Lord. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There was down in Provo this summer, there was a group of CSU students that came out. John Larson was kind of the leader of that, and he and I were talking a couple weeks ago before he left. And John said, well, we're going to go back, and we got a bunch of small groups, and he was rattling off all these different small groups in Fort Collins. And my wife and I used to live there, and we used to know every single person and all the small groups and all the leaders. And now we've been out here 6 years, and I knew no one. And he said, well, Josh, I developed a little small group family tree picture. I said, email it to me. I want to see it. So here it is. So this is a 14-year Fort Collins Rock small group family tree, if you will. And my wife and I were involved with that for 8 years before we moved out here. And it makes me proud in a godly way because I was part of God doing something amazing, people getting saved, people getting baptized, leaders being raised up. And what is cool to me is we've been gone for 6 years. I don't know any of the leaders, and God is continuing to work. And it gives you a joy to go, you know what? God used our labor for a number of years, and it's continuing to this day. And what really encourages me is that I see God doing the same thing through the small groups at this church. I see small group leaders who are choosing to sacrifice their time and their energy to invest in people and advance God's kingdom. And someday they'll be able to say, you know what? I put a lot of time in prepping and meeting people and having people over to my home, but I was part of God doing something amazing, and I can point to spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren. A joy, a blessing of following God is that you can experience the joy of seeing your spiritual and biological children and grandchildren following God. Verse 17, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. He took hold of his dad's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. You put your right hand on his head. Dad, you blew it. Going senile. It's a big deal in Joseph's mind because Jacob is indicating the older boy will be the boy that gets the primary blessing. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. He's like, I didn't blow it, son. I know what I'm doing. I'm not going senile. And what a blessing he gives his two grandsons. He is saying the blessing he's giving his two grandsons is the definition of blessing. If you were to grab a dictionary, if it was a good dictionary, and you looked up the word blessing, there should be a picture of Ephraim and Manasseh smiling up at you right there. Why would God pick the younger brother over the older brother? I, as an older brother, wonder this. The world would say the older brother, he should be in charge, and I'd say amen. But God's ways are not our ways. God looks at the heart. God chooses who he wants to use and bless. It may not be who we expect. The world would say, are you rich? Are you good-looking? Are you popular? Are you educated? Are you talented? Well, then the world would say, well, then I can use you. But God says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before him. God chooses to use the foolish, weak, and lowly people. And that way, when God does something amazing through a person, no one can say, you know why God did such amazing things through me? Because I'm so amazing. A blessing of following God is that he uses foolish, weak, and lowly people to do amazing things for him. And that is what we are, ladies and gentlemen. Verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brother, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. So Jacob says, I'm about to die. I won't be with you. God will be with you. And giving this double portion of the inheritance to Joseph through his two boys and this ridge of land is because he saved the family. Good job saving us, son. You get a double portion of the land and that ridge. Okay, Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So he wraps up with Joseph and his grandsons, and then he brings in his other 11 boys. He's sitting on his deathbed. He brings in all of his sons. He's going to make blessings and curses about them, and he's going to predict their future. And the order he goes through the boys is kind of by birth mom, but it's kind of random. And when he says, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in days to come," means there's sort of a prophetic element to some of this. And his description of his boys is wild. Some are identified by very sad sin traits in their life. Some have very encouraging things about them said. Others get animal nicknames. And some have very confusing statements used to describe them. He's going to address each one of his 12 boys. And so as I've been thinking on this topic the last few weeks, I thought I'm going to put a picture to each boy so you can have somebody to visualize. I accept no responsibility for the following pictures. Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Reuben was Jacob's oldest boy. He was strong and powerful, but he was sexually immoral. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 35, Reuben slept with his stepmom. He slept with Jacob's wife. He's sexually immoral. You go, well, he grew up in one of the patriarchal families. He's in the Bible. Just because you grew up in a spiritual or religious home doesn't mean diddly squat. You can still be a wicked sinner. You can still train wreck your life. I know a guy who grew up in a godly Christian home with mom and dad, loved Jesus. He gets married, and after a few years into his marriage, he decides to cheat on his wife, and he's now living with his girlfriend. He train wrecked his life. Boom! You can have the godliest family in the world. You can have the godliest upbringing in the world, and you can break your family's heart, and you can break God's heart. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Sexual sin hurts your body for a number of reasons, but one that Jacob tells us is that a sexually sinful life is a turbulent life. Reuben's descendants did nothing significant. Sin has consequences. In Deuteronomy 33, when Moses is praying, he prays that the tribe of Reuben won't die out. Following the Lord protects you from destroying your life through sin. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So Jacob had 12 sons, and he had one daughter, Dinah. And in Genesis 34, Dinah gets raped, an evil, wicked thing. But Jacob does nothing about it. So two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, take matters into their own hand. They kill the rapist, and then they kill every single male in the town of Shechem. So Jacob says, "You are violent men, you murdered a lot of people," and they cut livestock for the fun of it. To hamstring means to cut the leg tendon to make the animal useless. They're not members of PETA, apparently. They're violent, sadistic men, and their anger and cruelty at Shechem was not forgotten. So Jacob says, "Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly." Reminds me of Proverbs 13:20. It says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." So do not hang out with violent, immoral, cruel, crude, or mean people, because it will change you. It will affect who you are. In fact, in Numbers 26, there's a census of the tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Levi are the two smallest tribes recorded there. There's consequences to sin. 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, talking about like a king's scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, or your footnote might say, until Shiloh comes. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It sounds sort of like the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. This is a wild prophecy talking about the other brothers bowing down to Judah's descendants, talking about the ruler's staff not departing, talks about the obedience of the nations is his. Which brother would we expect to have this position of preeminence? Joseph. But this shows you how much Judah has changed. 2 weeks ago, when we covered Genesis 44 and 45, we got into all the wicked, evil things that Judah had done. But God changed this brother in a powerful way, so much so that Judah is prophesied to be the tribe that the future king is going to descend from. Now, King David came from the tribe of Judah, but this is bigger than David. This is a prophecy about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, it's giving the genealogy of Jesus. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah, and he slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar, and he was the father of Perez. And it goes on and on until it arrives at Christ. So you go, Judah and Tamar, that's in Jesus' genealogy, that's kind of embarrassing. But not really, because it shows that God uses foolish, weak, and lowly people for great things, and it shows us how much Judah changed, that God decided to have the future Messiah Jesus be born from his descendants. 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Zebulun's land was not near the seashore when Moses assigned the tribe, so this is thought to be a future millennial prophecy. 14. Issachar is a raw bone donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to burden and submit to forced labor. So Issachar is a big, strong donkey. And when he decides that he likes where he's at, he'll be a slave. 16. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. This is an unusual one. Dan is told he would judge. And then in verse 17, Jacob calls his son Dan a snake, which typically isn't a good thing to call your kid. And then in Revelation 7, which is the last listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Dan is not even listed. And then after this prophecy about Dan, Jacob feels the need to pray, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. For all of these reasons, there's an interesting theory that's been developed about Dan, which I will not share with you now. 19. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Gad's going to be like Rambo. 20. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher will be like Ratatouille. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. You're going to have some good-looking kids, Naphtali. And now Jacob arrives at his two youngest boys, Joseph. And I know the picture's not a perfect fit, but there's a lot of correlations. The Count of Monte Cristo, his friend is jealous of him, so he gets falsely accused. He's in prison for a number of years. When he gets out of prison, he becomes a man of incredible wealth and power. We'll scratch the whole kill all the people that hurt you thing. 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and the womb. 26, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So Joseph was blessed, and because he was so blessed, his brothers were jealous and they attacked him. But Jacob says, you survived those attacks because God's hand was with you. He's like, son, life has been hard. You've been attacked, but God has sustained you, and you're going to be incredibly fruitful. Likewise, men and women, if you're obedient to God, and God blesses you, and then people attack you because they're jealous, God says, I will sustain you, and I will still make you fruitful. And now we arrive at the youngest son, Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. That's pretty cool, being called a wolf. 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Two broad thoughts here. One, the older brothers did some very wicked, evil things, but because of God's grace, he doesn't just snuff out those tribes. And the younger brothers, who we might tend to overlook, God blesses and uses because God does what he wants to do. Now we arrive at Jacob's death, verse 29. So he's got all 12 of his sons gathered around him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. So that's his grandpa and grandma. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. That's his mom and dad. There I buried Leah. That's one of his wives. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So imagine this. Jacob brings all 12 of his boys. He makes these prophecies about them. And then he tells them, this is where I want you to bury me, sons. And then he dies. It's a very dramatic death. We tend to think, who cares where you're buried? But Jacob has very strong feelings about where he wants to be buried. We might think that Jacob would want to be buried next to his favorite wife. You don't want to have a favorite wife. You want to have one wife. We might think Jacob would be buried in Bethlehem next to his favorite wife, Rachel, but he wants to be buried next to Leah in the cave in the promised land. He cares that strongly about where he's buried. He's like, when I get resurrected, I want to be right there by grandpa and grandma and mom and dad. Imagine what the sons were thinking when they got this call. Get over here quickly. Your dad's dying. He needs to talk to you. My dad received a similar call years ago. His dad, my grandpa, had lung cancer, and he had hung in there for a year or two. But then my dad got a call from his mom. She said, get down here quick, Rick. So he got in a plane, he flew to Mesa, Arizona, and this is how my dad described the death of his father. When I ran into the ICU and saw him, I said, Dad, I don't think we're going to get out of this one. And he smiled and agreed. We then called all of his sons up on the phone, one by one, and he smiled and wept as he listened to each of the boys say how much they loved him and also to say goodbye. After those conversations, I asked him if he was afraid. He got a little mad at that point, shook his head, and looked straight at me and said, of course not. Are you eager to meet your Savior, Dad? I asked. He squeezed my hand pretty hard, smiled and relaxed as a tear rolled down his cheek and answered, yes, I am. Those were his last words. Dad fell asleep. We couldn't rouse him later, and a few hours after that, he had died. Reread verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. The end of Jacob's life was better than the beginning. He had a rough start, but he ended well. Jacob had some very sinful seasons in his life, but he was an example to all of us of being encouraging and faith-filled during the last decade of his life. That's how we want it to be. We want to be gaining momentum in life. We don't want to be losing momentum spiritually. A blessing of following God is that you can end your life better than it started. It says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You want to be able to say what Paul said at the end of your life. This means that if you're a Christian, you can be more godly, more loving, more encouraging, more faith-filled the longer you live. Everybody else can become a crotchety old man or a fussy old woman. A Christian can be gaining momentum spiritually the older they get. You can be more enjoyable the older you are. Genesis 50. So Jacob dies. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me and tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Cana. Now then, let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." Verse 7, so Joseph went up and to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. So imagine this huge entourage, this huge funeral procession heading out into the desert. Verse 10. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. There Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That's why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Cana and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with a field. Verse 14, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. This is a state funeral. Like the days of embalming, the mourning, this huge funeral procession. This would be like if a president died and like businesses shut down and all the dignitaries and officials go with Joseph to bury his dad. And this is a testimony to how influential Joseph has become over the whole nation of Israel. And Joseph took care of his dad's wishes and he honored his funeral arrangement request. Funerals are a reminder of an unpleasant fact. They're a reminder that every single one of us is going to stop breathing. And we're going to die. Death is sobering. We don't want to think about death. But every single one of us is going to die. When a family member or a friend dies, it's very sobering. Our world denies death. We use soft language to describe it. We say we're bereaved of a loved one. We say they're in their eternal rest. Or we say they lost their life or they've passed away. Most of the denying of death is because it scares them. But as Christians, we do not deny death. We defy death. So the question is, are you ready to die? A blessing of following God is that you are ready to face your death. These are some verses that have been encouraging to me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And then 1 Corinthians 15:55, I read this at my grandpa's funeral. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. My wife's grandma was a powerful picture of how a Christian should face death. Her name was Virginia Van Schooneveld. And she had been sick for a number of months. And so she went into the doctor and he did a whole battery of tests on her. And he called her and said, Virginia, I need to meet with you face to face to talk about the results, which is not a good thing usually. She went in by herself and the doctor starts talking and he's kind of beating around the bush with her. And she stopped the doctor and she said, Doctor, I'm a Christian. You can tell me the news. I can handle it. And he proceeded to tell her that she had lung cancer and she only had a few months to live. She was an example to her husband and her children and her grandchildren of how a Christian faces death with courage. A blessing of following God is that you are ready to face your death. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, this is a lie, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Joseph weeps when he hears his brother's lie. This is the seventh time recorded in this story that Joseph wept. And this is the fourth time that Joseph's brothers bowed down to him. This whole sequence of events started because the brothers were like, oh no, there's no way we're bowing down to you, kid brother. That's right, not once, four times, man. Why did Joseph cry? Maybe he was hurt personally that they lied to him after he had taken care of them for 17 years. Maybe. But I wonder if he was like, are you kidding me, brothers? You are still hanging on to that. That is still an issue in your life. Probably broke his heart when he's like, my brothers have not accepted my forgiveness. They're still feeling guilty. They've not accepted God's forgiveness. 17 years have gone by, and the brothers are still holding on to that. 19. These are some of the key verses in the entire story. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's response is amazing. He's like, I can't be bitter. Am I in the place of God? You tried to hurt me. Yes, but God used it for good. And verse 20 has gone down as the classic statement in the Bible defending God's sovereignty. 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's sovereignty, which just means that God's in absolute control of the good and the wicked things that happen in life. Chapters 44 and 45, which we covered 2 weeks ago, are two of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. I recommend you listen to that teaching. But we discussed it at great length. The story of Joseph and his brothers gives us a powerful example of evil deeds done by sinful men who will be accountable to God for their sin. And you see the overriding control of God through which his good purposes were accomplished. Joseph does not seek revenge on his brothers because his brothers are so good. He doesn't seek revenge because God is so good and he knows God is in control. So we need to imitate Joseph's faith. Let's conclude our study of Joseph in Genesis, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, then you must carry my bones up from this place. Verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. The end. And thus ends our six-month study of the book of Genesis. This ending, to me, has sort of an anticlimactic feeling. It reminds me of the end of Empire Strikes Back. When the camera pulls away, Luke and Leia are sitting in the medical frigate, and Han Solo, and they're going in the Millennium Falcon to go rescue Han Solo. You know there's more to the story, but the story ends right there. Similarly, when the camera pulls away from the story of Joseph, we have an old man dying, and he died as he had lived, godly and full of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is sort of the Hall of Fame faith chapter in the Bible, verse 22, says, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Joseph, in faith, looked forward to the day the Israelites would leave Egypt and go to the promised land, but not today. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We covered creation. We covered the fall. We covered the flood. We covered the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph was brought his family down to Egypt as God had always planned, but the story doesn't stop there because, you know, if you flip the story from Genesis to Exodus, then we see, after a few hundred-year break, God gets his people out of Egypt, and the story is going to continue to march on until someday it's all lived out like it's written in Revelation. We covered a number of blessings of following God this morning. May we be a church that says we have tasted and seen that following God and his blessings is good. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you work all things for good. You work the evil things that break our heart and cause us pain for good, Lord. Thank you, God, that you can allow us to have spiritual children and biological children and spiritual children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God, I pray that we would be a very fruitful church in terms of passing our faith on to the generations after us. And God, I thank you that you use the foolish, weak, and lowly people of the earth to do amazing things. God, that is what we are. We ask that you would use us. And God, I thank you that Jacob ended his life better than it started. May we be men and women who are becoming more godly, more faith-filled, more encouraging the older we get, Lord. And God, I pray that every single man and woman here would be prepared to face their death someday, Lord. Help us face it like a Christian who looks forward to being with our Savior for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.